just to explain, we've just finished a book of Exodus, and we are moving on to a four-part series looking at the life of Jesus in the run-up to the cross and the resurrection. It's wonderful, isn't it, to celebrate Easter every year, and we pray that this series, this time beholding, as we just sung, who Jesus is, would be a way of helping us appreciate what it is we're celebrating, something we celebrate all year round, really, but something we have a particular focus on at Easter time. So in your Bibles, it would be great if you could turn to Mark chapter 14. And if someone has a church Bible and tells me what page number that is, I can read that out. 1021, wonderful, that was quick. 1021 if you've got the church Bible. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion?" said Jesus. "That you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that as we come to your word each week, we come with expectation that you mean to show us more of yourself, that you want us to behold you. Father, we thank you for these moving scenes where our Saviour contemplates what is ahead of him. Father, might the reality of what he did for us on the cross, might you by your Spirit convict us deeply of it. Might you move our hearts. Might you help us love this Saviour more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, crisis. I wonder whether you've ever had to experience crisis. Crises aren't fun, are they? Crises are where the temperature gets turned up. I'm sure we've heard lots of quotes about crisis. Here was one I remembered and looked up this week from a guy called John Maxwell, who kind of writes books on like leadership and things like that. And this is what he says about crisis. He says, crisis doesn't necessarily make character, but it certainly does reveal it. Crisis doesn't make character, but it certainly does reveal it. I mean, some crises can, if you like, help shape our character. Every time we do, every time we act in a certain way, we're shaping our character. But a crisis, the turning up of the temperature, no, most of the time that simply just reveals what's there. It reveals the good, the bad, and the ugly. It reveals the good. We might read of stories, don't we, where something goes wrong, there's an emergency, and you see someone's heart run towards danger. They put their life in harm's way for the sake of others. That crisis reveals their self-sacrificial mindset, their love of others. But equally, a crisis can reveal what's bad. Actually, we're very good at pretending that we're other person-centered, but put us in a bit of pressure and a bit of heat, actually the cracks start to get exposed. I have to confess, this is hardly a crisis, but even this morning, trying to get out of the house for the time that we wanted to leave, I could feel my blood start to boil. Ugliness comes out, frustration and grumpiness. No, crisis reveals both what is good and bad. And this scene this morning in the Gospels, it is a crisis that reveals to us what is going on in Jesus' heart. See, because of this scene in Gethsemane, we're able to learn things about Jesus that help us make sure that we don't misunderstand what is happening here. You see, Jesus is not a victim of circumstance. Are there going to be people who arrest him, people who nail him to a cross, people who falsely charge him? And yet this scene shows us that this is not something that is done to Jesus, ultimately. Jesus has to walk this road. He has to let this happen. But neither is Jesus naive. There's something so real and so human about how Jesus approaches what is ahead of him. If you've been reading the Knowing God book, we've just thought about Jesus as being perfectly God and perfectly human. We'll have a distorted understanding of the cross if we imagine that simply because Jesus is fully God, that the cross was a piece of cake for him, that he simply waltzed down and was crucified. No, he was not naive. He knows what this is going to cost, and yet he walks willingly towards it for you and for me. This crisis reveals ultimately Jesus' love for the Father and for us. But on the other hand, this crisis reveals something quite different in the disciples, doesn't it? You see, at this crisis moment, the moment of Jesus' sort of deepest struggle and need, where are these disciples? They're asleep. Their eyes are closed to the significance of what is going on. In fact, worse than that, verse 50, don't those words fill us with such horror? Everyone deserted him. All of Jesus's closest friends. When crisis comes, what do? They run for the hills. So you think about this passage this week, I've been struck by something that Jesus says in Mark chapter 8. You might remember there's a moment, I mean, several moments in Mark's gospel where Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be handed over, that he's going to be killed, that he's going to rise, he's going to come back. And in Mark chapter 8, he does that and Peter takes him aside and says, hang on a minute, Jesus, don't be telling the people that. That is not the sort of king that you need to be. You need to be a strong leader, not a weak one who will die. Do you remember that moment? And Jesus turns to him and rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. No, Peter's trying to lead him away from the cross, away from suffering. He can't get that this savior, this king, is going to be one who suffers. But what does Jesus say next? Jesus goes on to say that if anyone wants to be his disciple, they not only need to come to terms with a king who will suffer, they need to be those who deny themselves. Those who take up their crosses, those who follow that suffering king and are not ashamed of Jesus. Jesus says that being ashamed of Jesus will mean that Jesus will ultimately be ashamed of us. And yet, remarkably, what do we find in this passage? We find disciples who are ashamed of Jesus. We find disciples who run from the cross. And yet they will not always be this way. If you know how the story goes on and you've read the book of Acts, these scared, sleepy disciples are going to be transformed into bold and brave believers. These disciples, what Jesus is doing at the cross, are going to be transformed into those who will willingly walk towards suffering, who will willingly go to the ends of the world with a message about a suffering Saviour. And my prayer this morning is, as we look at Jesus' heart in this crisis, as we behold him and his love, that God would do the same work that he did in these disciples in us, that he'd wake us up from being sleepy, that he would grow our love and our grip, if you like, on who our Saviour is. Well, several things to look at that we are shown about what Jesus is like. And the first is this. We see here Jesus overwhelmed with sorrow. Look at verse 32. We're told that the disciples go to the place called Gethsemane. This was a place they seemed to go to regularly. Gethsemane means literally olive press. So it was an olive grove. And they go here after the meal they've just shared together. And Jesus asks his disciples to sit there while he goes and prays. See, we're going to see more of the crisis in a minute, but Jesus' response to that crisis is to pray. He wants to speak to his Father about it. Well, what does he do? Verse 33, he takes Peter, James, and John along with him. Jesus had 12 disciples, but these three disciples were maybe particularly close friends of his. Not only were they close friends, Peter, James, and John, all of them had expressed kind of individual loyalty to Jesus. Most notably, Peter, at the end of that Lord's Supper, that Last Supper together, Peter said, look, you know, others might fall away, but I will stay with you. Emphatically, verse 31, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. These are the loyalist of the loyal bunch. Well, Jesus invites them along and he starts to be vulnerable with them. They start to see what is going on. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He is alarmed. He is shaken. He is anxious. His mind feels assaulted. In fact, verse 34, we're told that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. This is a feeling that is deep within him that goes to the bones. This isn't simply feeling a bit stressed because of what's on his plate right now. There is an inner turmoil in him. Think of the psalmist talking about the kind of waves crashing over their heads. That is what Jesus is experiencing. A sadness at a depth that cannot be expressed with words. A feeling of drowning in sorrow. Now, I wonder what we tend to do when we feel anything remotely approaching this sort of sadness inside. It's easy for us, isn't it, to distract ourselves. We focus on our work. We put our heads down, fill ourselves with lots of things to do. Maybe we turn to the next series on Netflix. Maybe we head to the pub and use alcohol to kind of numb our senses. Maybe we don't distract. Maybe we simply just hide. We go away on our own. We collapse where no one can see. There's something incredibly moving here that Jesus, in this distress, he wants these disciples to know what he's feeling. He doesn't hide his weakness here. They can't do anything to remove what he's going to face. But simply knowing that they know and they're there with him is something that he desires. Isn't that human? Isn't that the way that God has made us? And yet he not only wants that, he also wants to pray. He says to them, stay here and keep watch. But verse 35, he goes a little further and he falls to the ground. This is the outward expression of what he feels internally. Do you know those moments where you... You have to fall to your knees in prayer. You feel so little strength. That is what Jesus is doing. And what does he pray? He prays whether it's possible that this hour that he is about to face would pass. Abba, Father. And that word Abba, you might see there's a footnote in your Bibles. It's an Aramaic word for Father. And people sometimes talk about it being daddy. And that's helpful if that gets the intimacy of what's going on here. But it's not a childish word. These two words are expressing the intimacy that this son feels with a father he knows is listening to him. He knows this father cares about him. He cries out to his dad. What does he cry out? Everything is possible for you. And remember, Jesus has taught his disciples about prayer. And what has he told them? Look, you could get a mountain to fall into the heart of the sea because God's power is not limited. Everything is possible. Trust God. He knows that God can do anything. And so what does he pray? Take this cup from me. The cup here, if you don't know this already, it's a picture that is used in the Bible. There's actually different pictures that involve the idea of cup, but the picture he's referring to here is a picture of God's judgment, a cup of judgment. And listen to these words from Psalm 75, speaking of this cup. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked on the earth drink it down to its very dregs. This is a cup that is painful to drink because it is a cup of judgment. Jeremiah tells us that those who drink this cup will stagger and go mad. This is why Jesus' soul is distressed, why he is overwhelmed with sorrow. You see, crucifixion was cruel. Crucifixion was horrible. It was designed as a way of killing a criminal in a way that was both humiliating and excruciatingly painful. There was a reason that Romans didn't let Roman citizens be crucified. And yet the thing that overwhelms Jesus' soul isn't physical crucifixion. Lots of people died on a cross. No, what overwhelms Jesus' soul is the thought of drinking this cup to the very dregs, of paying in himself sin and judgment. I wonder, do we feel the horror of this moment this morning? I mean, Jesus has shown remarkable boldness and confidence. Do you remember that time where he's on the boat and they're in the middle of a sort of hurricane on the water? There's waves all around. The disciples are absolutely despairing. They think they're about to die and they're looking at Jesus and he's asleep. What is going on, Jesus? Wake up, do something. No, Jesus was calm as anything. He knows his father's in charge. He wasn't worried about that. But when it comes to drinking this cup, that has him on his knees. That has him overwhelmed with sorrow. Does this wake us up to how bad sin really is? See, when we see things go wrong, we want there to be justice, don't we? From the benign to the seemingly more serious. I was driving home yesterday and, you know, I'm in a queue of traffic and it's building up and, you know, there's another lane to turn right and that's empty. And yet a car comes streaming past on that open lane only to sort of dash in at the front of the queue. Everything in me says, ah, they're not allowed to do that. Justice. There needs to be justice. And then we hear a news article of two teenagers murdering a supposed friend of theirs. See, we live in a world where there is a need for justice everywhere. A justice that encompasses not those just the most serious things, but every wrong action that is committed against others in this world and against the world itself, and ultimately committed against God. And yet our justice is imperfect. Our justice never rights wrongs. Ultimately, our justice is incomplete. And yet God's justice is just. He is perfectly good. And he will ensure that no evil thing is left unsorted. Every evil thought, every moment of jealousy that we experience, when we look at those around us and we want their life, we want their home, their possessions, their body. Every moment that we harm another individual, whether with our words in person, whether with our keyboards online, every time we simply neglect to do something that we should do, there's someone in front of us in need that we should care for, and we decide to be self-centered. It is like a drip that is going into this cup. See, sometimes we feel guilt in our sin. We feel the wrongness of it. But even at the moments, I think, that we most feel our guilt, I am sure that we do not feel that guilt to the extent that this scene reveals it to us. This is truly how bad our sin is. Can God do anything? Everything is possible for you, Father. Take this cup from me. The answer, of course, is no. There is no other way. You remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac is offered up as a sacrifice, and at the very last moment, God says, no, stop. Don't go through with it. There's not going to be a moment like that this time. Because that is how bad our sin really is. See, some of us are here this morning and we're learning about Jesus and we are really glad. We love people coming to learn about him. Please see here that this is the only way that the Bible says it is possible for us to be made right with him. Someone else drinking the cup that we deserve. Might I even plead with you? Don't take this lightly. If the Son of God could be on his knees before his Father, contemplating what it is to drink this cup, listen to what he has to say. Listen to what he has come to do. Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow. But it doesn't stop there, because we are shown that not only is he overwhelmed with sorrow, he surrenders to the Father. Notice how Jesus is direct in his prayer. Take this cup from me. He doesn't beat around the bush. Just as an aside, I think sometimes as Christians, we could get a bit hung up about how we pray. You know, we want to pray in sort of the right sort of language. Maybe we hear others pray in a flowery sense. No, God loves straight to the point prayers. And that is exactly what Jesus prays here. But notice how his prayer doesn't stop at simply asking for this cup to be taken. What does he say? Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus surrenders. I wonder what you think of when you think of the idea of surrendering. Maybe you think of a city kind of holding out a white flag saying, we're surrendering, we're laying down the swords and the shields. And maybe you think of a wrestler sort of on top of someone else. They're having to tap out and surrender, saying, look, that's it, I don't want to fight. Both pictures, they're a laying down of the wrestle, a laying down of the fight. And yet here, Jesus isn't sort of overpowered by God. It's not that he has to submit and surrender, but he willingly surrenders himself. He willingly wants to follow the Father's will. To put it another way, these nine words are not, Father, I don't want to do this, but I will do it your way if I have to. No, these nine words are a, please, Father, if there is any other way, show me what it is. But I care more about doing what pleases you than what costs me. And I know that I'm your beloved son. See, there's an insight, I think, for us here in just what God does in prayer. As Jesus prays, as we pray, there are many things we ask of God. We ask for God to do things, and wonderfully he answers. But he is also changing our desires. He is changing our hearts. As it were, he's bringing our hearts into line with his. And that is all about a relationship. Because surrendering requires trust. For Jesus to surrender himself to the Father and his will, he has to trust that his Father loves him, that his Father knows what is good. You know, I was just thinking, if I went for an operation and I have to sit down with an anaesthetist who's about to stab me and put me to sleep, and then other doctors are going to cut me up, I need to really trust that they're going to do the right thing. That's a kind of scary thought, isn't it? Well, for Jesus to surrender himself before the Father, he has to trust him. And here is one who truly does trust his Father. See, this is where he finds true comfort in that sorrow and that anxiety that he faces. This is what transforms Jesus from being on his knees in prayer before his Father to walking out confidently towards what he's come to do. It is that he trusts his Father and he surrenders to him. Now, this story is wonderfully familiar to us, and we know, and we rejoice in every week how it ends. We know he heads to the cross. But I wonder whether we realize that our eternal destination hung on this moment in Jesus's life. Jesus is here on his knees counting the cost before his Father, and he doesn't say, no, you know what, they are not worth it. They're going to run from me. They're going to desert me. In fact, even once I save them, they're still not going to honor you, Father. Let's just wrap up this plan and do something else. He doesn't say, look, I'm sorry, I'm just not feeling it. I just don't want to go through with it. It's not who I am. It's not the sort of Messiah I want to be. He doesn't say, I just need to look after myself. Now, you see, our world has always been self-obsessed. But surely we feel that and see that all around us, don't we? We live in a world where my happiness, my rules, my desires, that's the center of how we are to live life, how we're told to live life. I mean, just think of the last time you watched a film where the main character is shown to sort of be submissive to someone else's desires in a way that's sort of honored as good. Can you imagine that film where the teenager really wants to go off and do their own thing, but they say, you know what? My parents are so loving and so wise and so kind. I just want to submit myself to their advice. We don't make films like that. We live constantly honoring the following of selfish desire in different ways, wrapped up in all sorts of packages. And yet, do you see at this moment, we see a glory of God's love. A love that is self-giving, a love that is self-sacrificing, a surrendering to the Father's plan. And what is the Father's plan? Well, Jesus tells us in John 6, listen to these words, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." The Father's plan. The Father's plan, in fact, that Jesus himself has been in on and has been kind of, in a sense, working on since eternity past, is for our good, that we would have life, that we would not have to drink that cup, that if we would turn to Jesus and put our faith in him, as we've just celebrated with the Lord's Supper, we would be saved, rescued, and forgiven. Now, in this moment of surrender, we both see the Son's love and trust of the Father, but we see the Son's love for us. Well, how then should we respond? And I want to suggest it's this. We should be those who cling to Jesus. And we're helped point in that direction by seeing, in a sense, what the disciples don't do. They don't cling to Jesus. Look at verse 37. Jesus returns from this moment, intimate moment of praying to his Father. He returns to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. Simon, he calls. Remember, Simon has been given the name Peter by Jesus. Peter meaning rock. But Peter is not being very rock-like. He is asleep. He has not done what Jesus has asked him to. Are you asleep? You can almost sense in Jesus the sort of surprise, the shock. Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? But then he says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." See, they have good intentions. They have good desires to follow Jesus, to be loyal to Jesus. And yet Jesus is saying, look, you are weak. The flesh is weak. You need to watch and pray if you're to stay faithful to me. Three times Jesus goes away. Three times the disciples fall asleep. In fact, the second time he comes back, they don't know what to say. They're so embarrassed, they don't even have an excuse to make up. Until the moment where it's too late. The time has come. It's the time for them to go. What should they have done? Well, Jesus tells them, and he tells us, verse 38, watch and pray. Now, in chapter 13 in Mark's gospel, Jesus says a lot about watching. He's talking about the end times, and he's encouraging his disciples to have their eyes open, to watch out for the day where the Son of Man is going to return. You see, it's going to be a lot of things that are quite disorientating. There's going to be wars that are going on. There's going to be suffering and persecution for God's people. He wants them to be prepared. He wants them not to be surprised, to be ready. And I think the point here in using that phrase, watch out, is that he's not simply wanting disciples who stay awake. He does want these friends to be awake. But their physically being awake is tied to a kind of spiritual eyes open to the significance of this hour, what is happening at this moment, to not be spiritually sleepy. You see, this hour has come and gone, and yet the Bible calls us to be watchful. Jesus calls us to be watchful. There is a day where he is going to come back. He is the risen Lord Jesus who reigns over this world, and yet we live in a time where he tells us there's going to be lots of disruption in the world. There's going to be lots of selfishness. There's going to be lots of wars. There are going to be people who come in the name of Jesus teaching the Bible, and yet they're going to teach things that are harmful, that lead people away from him. They're going to teach what the people want to hear, not what they need to hear. There is going to be persecution. There's going to be insults. There's going to be hardship. See, if we want to be those who, if you like, don't sleep through crisis, we need to have our eyes open to the reality that we are living in a time where there is spiritual battle. Every day we wake up, there is a battle that is raging. There is a temptation to live in a kingdom for me, if you like, to make life decisions based on what I want, what I desire, rather than taking up our cross, following Jesus' example, and submitting our will to the Father. What does Jesus teach us to pray? He teaches us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No, if we want to not fall into temptation, we need to keep our eyes open. We need to watch out. Satan is prowling around like a lion. We did some gardening yesterday, and we saw a giant worm. And I think a giant worm is enough to make our house panic. Ah, there's a giant worm. Imagine if we really believed that there was a lion that is at work, that is roaming around us as his people. Would that make us live a bit differently? Would that make us kind of sharpen our spiritual gaze that there is a fight that's going on? If we recognize we lived in a time in our culture and our world where there is a lullaby being sung to us in so many different ways that is trying to lure us to sleepiness, to lure us to forget that Jesus is really Lord, that we have desires at work in us that need to be crucified daily with God's help. See, you might have heard this, I don't know what it is, phrase, the idea, if you want to boil a frog, you heard that? It's a bit gross, really. You don't throw the frog into boiling water. You put him in normal temperatured water and you slowly turn the dial up. It doesn't notice. That's often Satan's way with us. See, rarely is there a Christian who suddenly runs away from Jesus. It might seem that way. They might suddenly kind of describe all sorts of intellectual reasons why they find Jesus unconvincing, why they have doubts. But usually you probe underneath, there's been a series of steps that have led away from him. There's been social pressure. They feel the scorn of those around them, the intolerant belief of Christians. There's sin that burns within that they have not come to their Father for help with. Now, if we want to not boil alive, if we want to not desert Jesus, we need to keep our eyes open. But we need more than that. We need to not only watch out, we need to pray. See, there's one thing for us to be aware of the challenge, But to have strength to stay the course and trust our Father, we need nothing short of the strength that we see here demonstrated in Jesus. Very briefly, look at verse 42. The time comes, the betrayer turns up. Judas, one of the 12, one who knew Jesus, who had been with Jesus for years, he comes to betray him with a kiss. He brings this crowd armed with swords and clubs sent by the religious leaders themselves. Jesus could have run. He knew this was happening. He could have darted for the hills. And yet he lets this happen. Why? That scripture, verse 49, must be fulfilled. See, everyone scarpers Jesus. Their strength is revealed. They are weak. In fact, verse 51, I mean, it feels hilarious, doesn't it? A man who's just wearing a linen garment, it would have been a hot time, just strolling there. He is so desperate to get away from Jesus right now, he is willing to run naked through whatever fields and city it would take to get home. Isn't that just a picture of how, in our own strength, how weak and unable we are to follow Christ, to hold and cling to Christ? And yet here is Jesus, who is betrayed by a friend, yet does not lash out at them. Here is Jesus, who is surrounded by swords and clubs, yet does not put up a fight. Here is Jesus, who is outraged at the hypocrisy of being arrested at nighttime, where every day in the temple they could have been arresting Jesus in full light of day before the people. And yet he submits himself and lets himself be taken. See, the strength that the disciples lack, the strength that we lack, is the strength that Jesus has. The strength we need to hold on to Jesus and not desert him is the strength that comes through one who saw our weakness and yet headed to the cross anyway. See, the tender encouragement for us this morning, particularly if we feel how prone we are to wander from our Saviour, is that Jesus goes through this for people like you and me, whose inclination would be to scarper at the first sign of trouble. We are those who are faithless. And yet here is someone who is faithful. Here is someone who doesn't just run, someone who heads towards the cross, someone who dies for our sake, someone who has been raised and who is king of the world, and someone who gives us his spirit. He gives us his strength. I wonder if your mind has drifted there as we've read through this passage. What does the Spirit say in our hearts? It cries out, Abba, Father. Do you see that good news here? That the very strength that allowed Jesus to submit himself to the Father's will, that enabled him to head towards the cross for our sake, is the very strength and power that God gives us by his Spirit, that cries in our hearts, Abba, Father, that helps us pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. See, ultimately, if we want to cling to Jesus, we need to behold Jesus's love for us. And we need to watch and pray that his strength and his love would be the thing that would operate in our hearts, that would change our desires, that would submit our desires to him. Let's have a moment's quiet reflecting on this, and then I'll lead us in prayer.
Father God, you see our hearts this morning. You see what we truly think of Jesus. Father, we pray that we would have our hearts moved by him and what we see here in this garden, of his love for you and for us, that would lay down his desires, that would submit his will to yours. That we, believing in him, might not have to drink that cup. That we might not have to face that judgment that we so clearly deserve. Father, please might you fill us with wonder and worship for him. And might his strength and his power, by the work of your Spirit, be a work in our hearts. Might we know you to be good and trustworthy. Might you prepare us for moments of crisis that we experience, that in those moments, yes, we would cry out to you to do something. And Father, we thank you that many times you do. But where you call us to submit to you and your will, might you give us his supernatural strength. Might that be a work in our lives. Might we be those who are Jesus-shaped in how we live. And as we do that, might we know closeness and intimacy with him. Thank you that though we abandoned him, he will never abandon us. And we praise you for that in his name. Amen.